Good morning. It is great to be with you all this morning. Let's pray together, and then we'll jump in this morning. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning as your people, God, to look at your word, and all because of Jesus, as he is the one who joins us all together. God, through his body and blood broken and shed for us, God, through faith in him, God, we are now yours, and God, so we assemble this morning as your people. So God, give us eyes to see clearly. And God, we recognize and remember, God, those in our very state who are hurting, who are lamenting. God, I pray that we would lament with them, and God, that we would gather around as the body of Christ and support them however we can. God, I pray that you would give us wisdom. God, help us to be the hands and feet of Jesus. And so as we approach your word this morning, this magnificent text, God, I pray that we would be challenged. God, that you would spur us on to love and good deeds. It is in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, 39 and holding. 39 and holding. That was my grandmother's response to each birthday when asked the question how old she was. She hated telling people her age. She liked to make people smile. And so she accomplished both with that response. Mabel recently celebrated a birthday, and we had a party at her house with the family, and she was really happy and excited the whole time, except during the singing of Happy Birthday to her, she whined and frowned through the whole song. Birthdays are good days. Birthdays are good days usually, but for some reason, birthdays are seen as joyous occasions to be celebrated when we're young and growing up. But after you're able to rent a car at 25, you know, there's not that much to look forward to as each birthday approaches. You know, when adulthood hits, it seems that the excitement around birthdays usually wanes and then maybe turns to dread as the years tick away. But when you think deeper about it, birthdays are, in fact, good days. They look back upon and remember the day that we came into the world, in a sense, the day our clocks began. And so today we're going to see the day that the nation of Israel's clock began. Time was reoriented around this day that we're going to look at in Exodus 12. Because God said it would be in Exodus 12, 1 and 2. The Passover begins the Jewish calendar because God said it would. And on this nation's birthday, there's to be no whining and crying, but rather a joyous and tangible reminder of God's faithfulness to his people. Now, this birthday came at an enormous cost, and continually came at a cost for generation after generation. See, this nation of people brings a lamb to be slaughtered to their birthday party rather than bringing a cake. And so, as we look at Exodus 12 together, we're going to see the lamb, we're going to look at leaven, and finally, the legacy. All of surrounding Passover. The lamb, the leaven, and finally, the legacy. So, again, we're going to be looking at the Passover this morning, and with it, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The two go hand in hand, and when one is mentioned, the other is implied, even if it's not explicitly stated. Passover is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And all this takes place in the first month of the Jewish year. And this birthday party for Israel is celebrated for an entire week. But preparations begin several days before. So follow along. I'm going to read Exodus 12, verses 3 to 13. Exodus 12, beginning in 3, ending in verse 13. God says to Moses, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb is to be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until the morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike down the land of Egypt." Now, in this text, God has already told Pharaoh what his plan would be. We saw that in chapter 11 last week. Now, in chapter 12, he's telling his people what his plan is and what they are to do in order to be protected from the wrath he's about to pour out on Egypt. See, the first thing each house must do is go get a lamb. If a house is too small, they're to team up with another household and go get a lamb on the 10th day of the month. It can be a sheep or it can be a goat. But it must be a male and it must be unblemished. There are to be no flaws in this lamb. And that lamb is kept inside that house for 4 days. Because the assembly is to kill their lamb on the 14th day of the same month at twilight. We learn later in 1246 that no bone of this lamb is to be broken. And the blood is to be put on the doorpost and on the lintel of each house where the Israelites will eat this meal. And there's to be no waiting around. This lamb is roasted that night with its head, legs, entrails. There is an urgency to this meal. Notice the manner in which it's supposed to be eaten. Verse 11. "With your loins girded." Now that doesn't mean much to us, but to gird one's loins is to take your robe and tie it in knots between your legs so that you can walk quickly or run without stepping on your clothes. They are to eat this meal with their sandals on, with their staff in their hand, and eat it quickly, in haste. Why? It is the Lord's Passover. See, the Lord explains in 12 and 13 that judgment is coming on all of Egypt this night, but the blood will be a sign for you where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now, if you're familiar with your Bible, you'll quickly notice that there are themes and imagery in these 13 verses of chapter 12 that echo throughout the rest of the scriptures. This is an enormous day for the people of Israel. This is their July 4th, in a sense. You know, we read this, for those of us who have heard it time after time, and we can easily become numb to what is being asked of these people. This lamb is going to be in your house for 4 days. And then everybody is going to get together and slaughter them. I don't know if you've ever witnessed the slaughter of an animal, but there is nothing warm and fuzzy about it. There's a reason in verse 26 the kids ask, what does this mean? When I was 9 or 10, I watched some of our family friends slaughter a bunch of hogs, and I didn't eat bacon for an entire year. Seriously. It doesn't bother me now, but it really bothered me then. And, you know, I think in a sense, that's the point. The Israelites were meant to be bothered in the sense that they paused and reflected upon what is going on here. Why is God asking us to do this? What is this pointing toward? You know, even the fact that this animal had to be unblemished probably made them pause and reflect. You know, the natural inclination of the human heart would be to keep the best for yourself. They would be thinking, if I got to kill one, I'm going out to that sick one about to die, and I'll go ahead and kill him. I'm not killing the one that's going to win all the blue ribbons at the livestock show. I'm not giving that one to God. Incidentally, that's what happened to Cain, by the way. But God is telling them, I want the best one. You're going to have to trust me with the future of your flock, if you have one, and the provision for your family. You're going to have to trust me with even the blue ribbons at the livestock fair, but you give me the best one, unblemished. Verse 13 is so powerful here. And he says, the blood of that lamb shall be a sign for you. When God sees the blood, he will pass over you. No plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. It's worth probing, asking the question here. In what ways is the blood of that lamb a sign for them? Well, first of all, the blood of the lamb clearly identifies them as God's people. See, God provided the means of salvation for his people. Egypt is going to be wailing. As we saw last week, there aren't going to be any barking dogs in the land where the Israelites live. And this is the reason why. God is providing the means of their salvation. See, the blood of the Lamb not only identifies them, but it also satisfies the wrath of God. Not permanently, but for now. And because the blood of the Lamb identifies them as God's people and satisfies the wrath of God, it therefore protects them as God's people. And as we've seen, God fights, Egypt stinks, and God protects his people. You may say, okay, fine, all well and good, but what does that mean for me? I'm not an ancient Israelite living in Egypt. Fair enough. Well, Paul picks up on this. 1 Corinthians 5:7, he says this, for Christ, our Passover, has also been sacrificed. That is incredible. A statement like that really ought to make us fall on our face. But imagine being a Jew and your family has celebrated the Passover for thousands of years and reading or hearing that statement. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. It's incredible. In John 1:29, when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. See, it's through taking away or atoning for sin, Jesus made a final and sure means of rescue and liberation from the snare of sin, and therefore reconciliation and peace with God. God passes over us in judgment because of the price paid by the Lamb of God. Now, that's a pretty obvious, in-your-face correlation. But there's a more subtle and maybe and equally impactful aspect of this meal that is applicable to us. It is the manner in which it is to be eaten. It is to be cooked quickly, eaten in haste, loins girded, sandals on feet, staff in hand. These people are ready to go. They're ready to travel, and travel quickly. They are literally trusting in the blood of the Lamb that covers them. There is no waiting around in Egypt. When God saves them, there will be no going back to the mud pits to make bricks. There will be no going back to the fields to gather their own straw, as Pharaoh demanded. The days of slavery are over, and they better get out of Dodge when God brings judgment down on Egypt. Now for us, it may sound something like this. Thank you for saving me, God. I sincerely believe in Jesus, but I think I will sit on my hands for a little while. I'm not exactly interested in living in light of the enormous sacrifice given to liberate me from all these things that held me captive. Actually, I kind of like doing all the things I did and worrying about the things I worried about and being concerned about all the things I was concerned about before you saved me, those things which I was enslaved to. Yikes. Does that describe you? Does that describe you? See, there's to be no sitting around in Egypt for the Christian. The blood is on the door. Death will pass over them. There's no time to lounge around doing what we used to do. Now, in this chapter, there's a parenthesis from 14 to 20, discussing the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This feast begins on the same day the lamb is to be slaughtered for Passover. So I want to read 14 to 20 together with you. Beginning in 14, ending in 20, he continues, "Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove the leaven from your houses. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day to the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall have a holy assembly, and another holy assembly on the seventh day. No work at all shall be done on them, except what must be eaten by every person, that alone may be prepared by you. You shall also observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this day, very day, I brought your host out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. On the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses, for whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is an alien or a native of the land. Verse 20, you shall not eat anything leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread." Okay, so this seven-day feast is to be a memorial celebration as well as a permanent ordinance. Both the first day and the last day are to have a holy assembly, and no work is to be done on them. This leaven talked about here is like yeast. It causes bread to rise before cooking. And one thing about yeast, if you've had any experience baking, is that it takes time. It sits there. It just does its thing. Cannot be rushed. But see, the Israelites are to eat the Passover in haste, verse 11. And they were, as we see in verse 33, to leave Egypt in haste. You know, all this talk about leaven seems out of place at this point. It doesn't really make sense until we view it from the end of the chapter. See, after all the firstborn of Egypt die at midnight, in verse 33, the Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We will all be dead." So the people took up their dough before it was leavened, with their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. And then look down at 39. They baked the dough which they had brought out of Egypt into cakes of unleavened bread, for it had not become leavened since they were driven out of Egypt and could not delay, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. It's fascinating that the memorial here is announced before the reason for it is actually realized. That's interesting. See, there would be no time to wait around on bread to rise. They had to go, and they had to go quickly. You know, there's also an aspect of holiness that is symbolized and memorialized with this feast of unleavened bread. Leaven is used as a picture several times throughout the scripture for sin. It spreads without notice. It takes over everything. It penetrates every part, just like sin. You know, actually, in the same chapter in 1 Corinthians that Paul refers to Christ as our Passover, he also speaks of leaven as well. Many of you know there's a man in the Corinthian congregation who had done some really bad stuff, and the congregation in Corinth had let it go. And Paul writes to them in 1 Corinthians 5, 6 to 8. He says this. Listen to this. He says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now, this is fantastic. Paul is equating leaven with sin in the life of the believer and using the imagery of the feast of unleavened bread and the Passover. He says that believers are, in fact, unleavened. And therefore, we are not to celebrate with old leaven, sin of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul is, in a sense, telling them, live like who you are. Act like who you are. You have been declared righteous through faith in Christ. Therefore, live lives of righteousness. And see, the reason he's saying this is because of what we just read. The first day of the feast, the day of the Passover meal, the Jews were to clean out their houses of leaven. And they were to not eat anything leavened for 7 days. And they were to have a holy assembly on the first day of the feast and the last day of the feast. This celebration is literally bound, as it were, by holiness. They celebrate the lamb which was slain for them, which protected them, which covered them. And they clean up their homes from that which spreads quickly and penetrates everything unnoticed. Now, as Exodus unfolds, we will see exactly what holiness looks like tangibly as aspects of it are spelled out for the people of Israel. But the big overarching idea here is that God saved them in a way that only God could save them. And their lives are to be reflective of the holiness of their God. See, only God could cause his people to thrive and multiply in slavery in Egypt. Only God could get stubborn and insecure Moses to lead them out. Only God could execute judgment on Pharaoh and Egypt in such vivid and catastrophic ways. See, the God of Israel is altogether other. He is holy, and he demands holiness. See, the Christian life is not to be an exercise in pushing the envelope. How far can I go? How much can I tiptoe on the line? The Israelites were told to search your house. There's to be no leaven found in your house. I'm going to provide for you and take care of you in ways that you never dreamed. Just trust me to provide for you in the same way that you sat in your house trusting the blood that was smeared over your door. You trusted me to save you. Now trust me to keep you. We saw at the end of 39, that the people had not prepared any provisions for themselves, but God will, in fact, provide for them. Now, these instructions for the Passover are repeated in 21 to 23, that they are to go kill a lamb, apply the blood to the doorpost, and the Lord will pass over them, not allow the destroyer to come in, but he will smite the Egyptians. And then in 24 and following, we see three aspects of the legacy of this feast, if you will. Three aspects of the legacy of this feast. There's a national legacy, there is a familial legacy, and there's also a spiritual legacy. We see this is a permanent ordinance for the people of Israel to gather for the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is not a one-time thing. It is a national and continual remembrance. Look back up at 17. You shall also observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this very day I brought your host out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. See, this national legacy is to be permanent, and it is to include all the people of Israel. Look over at 1242. It is a night to be observed for the Lord for having brought them out from the land of Egypt. This night is for the Lord to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations. And again in 47, all the congregation of Israel is to celebrate this. This is a national time of remembrance for all of God's people. Yeah, I think the reason for this is because we as humans, and specifically Christians, tend to have spiritual amnesia at times. And it's necessary for us as well to have regular times of remembrance. And that's why we regularly celebrate the Lord's Supper together. See, this need to remember was not only for the Old Testament Jews as God's people, but it is true for us as well. So there's a national legacy. There's also a familial legacy. Each family is to celebrate the Passover together. In 24, and you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. And then in 26, and when your children say to you, what does this rite mean to you? You shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians but spared our homes. And the people bowed low and worshiped. See, remembering and celebrating God's faithfulness is a national affair. It is also to be a familial affair. You can imagine, given the graphic nature of the Passover, questions would come up as to what's going on here. See, remembering the past acts of God in providing and saving his people was to be a part of family life in Egypt, in Israel. And it should be for us as well. See, the memories made inside the family unit of praying together, reading God's word, talking about the gospel and principles for Christian living, all of these things leave a legacy that will far outlive us and have a far greater impact than any financial legacy we leave. Finally, there's a spiritual legacy associated with the Passover. Participation for this act of remembrance is exclusively for the people of God. We see in 43 and following that no foreigner, slave, sojourner, hired servant, or stranger is to participate in this. But if a person does participate, according to verse 48, he must first be circumcised. And then the text says he can, quote, come near. It's fascinating. There are several reasons God would spell this out for them. First of all, as part of the Abrahamic covenant, the people of God were meant to be a blessing to the nations. There is a missional or outward-focused aspect to being an Old Testament Jew. And actually, it's buried in this text, but apparently, some of the people of Egypt, were attracted to the God of Israel. Look at verse 38, 12:38. It says, a mixed multitude also went up with them. a mixed multitude. Non-Israelites are going out with the Israelites. We saw last week that the people of God had found favor in the sight of the people of Egypt. Moses was greatly esteemed. Some of these people are exiting Egypt with them. They're not a part of them yet, but can be through partaking in the sign of the covenant. And according to 48, they will therefore be like a native of the land. It's incredible. See, we too as Christians are meant to be missional, outwardly focused as well. We're not to hoard all the blessings of God for ourselves. And we too live in the midst of a mixed multitude. Hopefully we too can live lives that cause those around us to favor us and therefore by association favor Jesus. See, hopefully we love and treat those around us in a way that they highly esteem our deliverer. Not the mere man Moses, but the resurrected God man, Jesus. See, in the same way the Jews were to bless those around them, so too are we. And we are to do this because of who we are as those who have escaped the oppression of sin and death. And all that through the blood of the Lamb. And we are those who are to live unleavened lives all to the glory of God. And that, friends, is a spiritual legacy. So birthdays and memorials cause us to remember and reflect on our birth and the number of years that God has given us to live here on earth. And this Passover event, which was celebrated for generations, looked back to God's mighty act in saving the children of Israel from slavery in Egypt. In a shadowed way, it also pointed forward to the coming of the Passover, the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And as Christians, we regularly celebrate and remember the Lord Jesus, who gave his body and blood for us. We call it the Lord's Supper for this very reason. The Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That is astounding. And this Lamb told us to do this in remembrance of him. And so we do. See, we remember the sacrifice of the perfect one, the God-man, whose blood is a sign for us as well. Through Christ's blood, we are identified with him. The wrath of God directed toward us is satisfied, and we are protected as his people. See, through participating in this ordinance, we remember our Savior, the Passover Lamb. We remember who we are in him. But we also examine our lives for any leaven existing in our hearts. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, we therefore proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. See, we look forward as a result of this ordinance as well. So this morning we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper as we look back on our Lord's death for us and look forward to his return for us. See, we, like Israel, this morning, we're going to take this in haste. We're going to pass out the bread and immediately pass out the juice, and then we're going to take the two together. Not in an irreverent way at all, but rather in a hasty way as we remember who we are now as those who are in Christ. See, we, like Israel, don't have any time to waste in fleeing the things which used to ensnare us. We don't have any time to waste sitting around waiting on the bread to rise. See, we are to press on as God's people, living holy, unleavened lives, reflective of who we are in Jesus. Let's pray together, and then Kevin and Greg come forward. Lord, we are thankful God, for your mighty acts of salvation. God, for saving the people of Israel, and God, in a way that points and looks forward to the most perfect and final sacrifice of your Son, the Lamb, our Savior, and Lord Jesus. So, Lord, as this morning, as we participate in this tangible reminder of the sacrifice paid for us, I pray that we would search our hearts. And God, if there be any leaven in them, that we would repent. And God, that we may follow you in sincerity and in truth. And God, we, like Israel, are going to take this meal in haste. God, recognizing that there's no time to wait around in Egypt. We must go. We must follow you. And God, I pray that we would. In Christ's name, amen.